today. Have you ever lost something that was valuable to you? We have some friends that got married, and the lady lost her wedding ring on their honeymoon. I mean, she was panicked. So was he. He was angry, actually. On two separate times when our kids were very young, Joe and Jessica, we thought we had lost each of them, Jessica once and Joe once. The initial panic was almost too much to bear. I mean, we just freaked out. I mean, the thought of your child being taken away or missing is just something a parent just almost can't wrap their brain around. Or maybe you've had something, took it for granted, and then lost it. Like maybe your job, a close friend, or even a family member through a death, a separation, or even a divorce. I think all of us can relate in some way to having lost something valuable, even if it was only for a short period of time, somewhere in our past, in our lives. If you can, hopefully you can think back to how you felt once you finally found the thing you lost. Depending on the level of value that you placed on the item or person, you may have even been overwhelmed to tears upon finding it. Like we, when we found our children. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. It is interesting to observe when someone has, in fact, lost something precious to them. It doesn't just affect the one person many times, but in many cases, a whole family, a neighborhood, or even a nation. This is especially true if it is something like a kidnapping. Everyone who knows the family of the child would willingly get involved, no matter what it would take, and some way suffer right along with the parents and the rest of the family. It's just the way we respond as human beings, especially to somebody that we know. In this passage in Luke 15 that we are going to look at, Jesus Christ had been speaking to a variety of crowds on a variety of subjects. He had been journeying through villages and cities on his way to Jerusalem. He had been to the house of a ruler of the Pharisees for a Sabbath brunch. And afterward, there were great multitudes following him and asking questions. We'll pick it up as a few more types of people were attracted to what he was teaching and preaching in Luke 15 and verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. I remember the first time I ever read that passage of scripture, I thought to myself, it's interesting that God calls tax collectors and sinners in the same group. Even Pharisees perceived it this way. Verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He didn't delineate between sinners and tax collectors. He just lumped them all together in a bunch and looked their noses down at them. Not tax collectors and sinners, just sinners. That Jesus would mix and mingle with sinners was an outrage for the Pharisees and most other Jews. Who did Jesus tell us he was after in his efforts here on earth? Luke 5 has the answer. Hold your place in Luke 15 because we are going to come back to it. Let's turn there first, mark your place. Turn back just a couple pages to Luke chapter 5. We'll see a similar reaction from the scribes and Pharisees here in Luke 5 as we just saw in Luke 15. But this instance, Jesus responds directly to their complaints, as we're going to read. Let's begin in Luke 5 and verse 27, Luke 5, 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. I'm sure there had to have been some kind of interaction between Levi and Jesus Christ prior to that moment, but maybe not. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but for Christ to come by his tax booth where he's collecting the taxes and look him in the eye and say, okay, come on, follow me. and he gets up and follows him. It's just sort of like an interesting kind of little scenario there. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then the Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. They don't call them sinners in this passage. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees delineated that. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now that's a loaded response, if you stop and think about it. Everybody on this planet was a sinner, and Jesus came for everybody on the planet, but he's sort of mocking the Pharisees and the scribes here. It's interesting that Christ didn't say that he wasn't eating with sinners and corrupt people. Were these people sinners that he was eating with? Absolutely they were. Everybody has sinned. We are all of, if you think about it, every single one of us. And just coming off the days of unleavened bread, this should be forefront in our thinking. Hopefully we haven't abandoned getting sin out and putting goodness in 3 days. This is one of those kinds of things that we need to keep this going all year long. We've probably done all done things that we wish we wouldn't have done in our lives. We've all possibly said things to people or about them that we wish we wouldn't have said. But does Christ's actions mean sin is okay with God because he's eating with sinners and corrupt people? No. Remember, he came to call sinners for what reason? To repentance. There is an action that needed to take place, and Christ was initiating that process because he loved them. Their value and our value in God's eyes are not determined by our actions. How many times we sin, or what sins we may have committed. Some people believe that's the case, and they walk around with what I've designated as spiritual baggage all their lives because they've done something that's really bad or have done it many times. Even though maybe God has forgiven, they keep carrying that baggage around. They were valuable to God because they are his creation. And because he loves them just like he loves me and you, no matter what. And that's a huge concept to really get ingrained in our minds. Sometimes I feel like we're alienated from God because we've done something, even though we've repented of it, and we just feel like we're just not totally connected. God and Jesus Christ love us. They created us. We are their special creation. All you got to do is go back to Genesis and read through that, and you'll find out all about it. Let's turn next to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. If you came to our home, and some of you have, you would see several pictures of our children and other family members on the walls, in bookcases, on dressers, and on our desks. These pictures are worth only a few cents in terms of their physical value, but they are priceless to us. They would be of little or no value to someone else, but again, to us, they're irreplaceable, they're priceless. Just like all of mankind is to God. This reminds me of something that Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul points out something about his approach to mankind that is very, very similar to the actions and we see being criticized about Jesus in Luke 5 and Luke 15. Christ was accused of mixing and mingling with sinners. Just like Christ, Paul was meeting people on their level, wherever they were, not becoming like them, but showing them that he cared for them even though they were sinners. Let's see what I mean here. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. "For though I am a free am free from all men. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. That is a huge concept, becoming all things to all men, interacting, mingling with, socializing even with people that you know are at complete odds with you and your beliefs. But you come down to their level, not violating anything that God says or does or asks us to do, but we interact with them based on where they're coming from, like our neighbors. I mean, we've never lived next door to a church member. At one point in time, we lived just down the street from a church member, but that was a long, long time ago. Most of the people that we meet aren't, we've got several neighbors that are very, very nice. Our next door neighbor is going to be watching our yard while we're gone next week. He is a, 35-year-old, would you say? 38, something like that. He's got one of the weirdest male hairdos I've ever seen on a man. Big old ponytail, shaved all around. I mean, a little bit of a crazy guy, crazy looking, I should say. But one of the most friendly, caring, willing to do anything to help people I've ever met. Neighbors down the street, same way. Totally different belief system. But we can get along with these people so that maybe someday God will use our relationship with them as a means to draw them into his truth. We don't know that. And that's basically what Paul's telling us here. Be willing to deal with people on their level so that sometime in the future, maybe God can use that as a calling card. I guess the point is here, where are we in this regard? Good thing to ask ourselves of becoming all things to all men. Before you think of the answer, let's go back to Luke 15. Luke 15. We'll continue the story we started here with Luke 15. We're going to pick it off right where we left off, Luke 15 and verse 3. So he, Christ, spoke this parable to them after the Pharisees were complaining about him eating and drinking with sinners and other people. During his earthly ministry, Christ told stories and parables. He always had an important point or lesson of life in mind as he used these parables. We're going to look at three parables today, pointing out the value of something or someone which is lost. Let's pick it up, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost." In the culture of first century Palestine, livestock was wealth. It's one of the reasons Jesus Christ used this analogy. The more livestock you owned, the richer you were. Every sheep was an important asset to care about. Hold your place again here in Luke 15, and let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus often compared people to sheep. Not because he thinks we're stupid and stinky. That's not the point. But because people often act like sheep. The Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Peter points this out here in 1 Peter 2, as we will read. He helps with the understanding of our relationship with Jesus Christ, whom he is talking about just before the verse that we're going to read here in 1 Peter 2. Let's pick it up in 1 Peter 2 and begin reading in verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter was using one of the lines from Isaiah 53 and verse 6. I am not going to turn there, but you can put it in your notes and refer to it later. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. An example of sheep is that they are not good at knowing exactly where they need to go or what they need to do. If a sheep gets lost for whatever reason, they can't find their way home by themselves. They just can't. They're not homers like a cat would be. Share a little quick story when I was in the Air Force. I had two cats, and I had to get rid of them because I was living in an apartment complex, and they said we couldn't have cats after a while. So I took them down to a farm way south. Yeah, I was living in Albuquerque at the time, way south of Albuquerque, to a friend of mine who had a ranch down there, about 40 miles south of the city. Took two cats, dropped them off. Anka and Beaver were their names. Brother and sister. Dropped them off at his ranch, came back home. About 5 days later, I had a phone call from a bar in downtown Albuquerque asking me if I lost a black cat. I said, well, I haven't lost one. I gave one away. He said, we've got it down here in the bar. It's trying to find you. It wandered 40 miles to get back. Sheep aren't like that. Sheep are not like that. In fact, I've heard that if a flock of sheep are left in a field, unattended by a shepherd, they will stay in that field and graze until they're grazed and bare, and they'll stay there until they die of starvation. They won't go looking for a new field. They're just not wired that way. It's interesting that this sheep of Luke 15 wandered off for whatever reason. Let's go back to Luke 15 once again. Luke 15. I doubt the sheep left because it had an attitude or wanted to get back at the shepherd. It probably just got distracted by something, which is easy for sheep to do as well. And the next thing it knew, the rest of the flock was gone. It didn't know what to do. This wandering off has happened to many of the people in God's church over the years. They wander off over the last centuries, decades. Next thing you know, they're all alone. They wandered off, and how does the true shepherd respond to them? He goes after them, just like this guy did, because he still loves them. I'm a good example of that scenario itself. I wandered off. I never dreamed that I'd go back into the church, come back into the ministry. Never dreamed of it. Went on for 8 or 9 years. All of a sudden, 2x4 right between the eyes. Christ said, I'm not done with you yet. This approach is explained in the message back here in Luke 15. Let's pick it up in verse 7 now. Luke 15, verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Again, equating it back to the sheep that was lost. Keep in mind, this is referring to one who was at one point in time in the flock at one time, but then became lost. This is an important part of the message and is really important to understand. For those of us who have children, some of our children chose not to follow this way of life. We've got to remember that they're not lost yet. God and Jesus Christ, I believe, eventually is going to come pick them back up. Now let's go on to the next lesson. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Those 10 coins were her life. That was her sustenance. That was her value in monetary terms. She lost 1/10 of that. That's a huge loss. Same basic message, the understanding of what is important, and if we lose it, we look for it. Have you ever noticed how intensely you will search for some inanimate object, especially if you think it's lost? Maybe your purse, or your wallet, or your car keys? Maybe some cash you thought you had in your pocket, or an important piece of jewelry, just all of a sudden gone? I lost my wallet one time, and I was sick. I can remember it like it happened yesterday. My driver's license, my credit cards, and over $100 in cash were in my wallet. I nearly panicked. I started trying to trace my steps backwards. I called everywhere I'd been, called friends, did everything I could think of to try to find my wallet. I got a phone call a day later, and someone said, "Did you lose a wallet?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "I found it. Is there a reward for it?" Can you believe that? I'm thinking to myself, "Yeah, there's a reward for it." And he said, "How much?" And I'm thinking to myself, "Well, what's going to be a good price here?" So I figured an amount. I can't even remember what the amount was. I said yes, and I paid it, only to find all my cash in my wallet was already gone. Imagine that. Even though I was thrilled to have my wallet back, my driver's license, my credit cards, and everything was still intact. Let's continue to verse 9. And when, going back to the lost coin, and when she had found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost." Now, this might seem like minor to us, but it was huge to her. But then the next verse, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Obviously, God is trying to make a point here that goes beyond the loss of a coin and the loss of a sheep. All three of these messages we will see have to do with the same point. Someone, anyone who repents and turns their life around. No matter what has happened in the previous days, weeks, months, or years, it's irrelevant once they've repented. It's irrelevant. It means nothing to God in Jesus Christ. Now God brings it closer to home for many of us in the next passage. Go on to verse 11 of Luke 15. "And then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls on me.' So he divided to him his livelihood." He said, "Dad, I'm getting out of Dodge. I'd like my inheritance." The Bible does not tell us why this young man chose to request his inheritance at this time and in this manner. But whatever his reason was, he wanted to get away from his family, apparently, the home and the fields of his father. All that work, all that responsibility, all that requirement to be under the authority of his father and probably his older brother just maybe got to be too much for him. After all, he had things to do, places to go, and people to see. In this day and age, we are much the same way in many respects. We know what we want, and we want it now. It's known as instant gratification. I can remember years gone by, people used to have to save something to buy something that they needed. Save to buy a car. Save to buy a new suit. Save to buy a pair of shoes. Save to buy something bigger. Nowadays, what do? How much credit do I have? That's the only concern that we've got. It's probably that case for the young man here, too. Being a parent, I can only imagine how this request must have grieved his father. We hope that our children can learn from our mistakes that we try to pass along to them. There is hope, though. As we have heard in sermons where we read the quote from Proverbs 22, verse 6. I am not going to turn there. You can put it in your notes. Proverbs 22, 6. "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Those of us parents who have children that are not in God's church, hang on to that. And I remind myself of that every once in a while. Once I came to grips with it, I no longer worried about them. I pray for them every day. But I don't worry about them. I know they are in God's hands. They're under God's control. They're not my responsibility now. They're God's. And God said, "I'll take care of it. You just move on with your life. Set the right example. Let them see you living your life the way you should be living it. Don't argue with them about it. Don't challenge them about it." And I've had several discussions with parents throughout the years in the ministry where they just want to turn the kid's mind around. And they actually end up setting a wedge between themselves and their children. The children start to resent it. I can remember when I was in high school. My dad said, you do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, you do that. I was a track runner back then, and I was pretty good at it. He said, no more track meets on Saturdays. And it was right before the regionals that I was going to. I really resented that. Matter of fact, I really resented him for saying that. And I also knew that the church taught against living or serving in the armed forces. So what did I do? I joined the armed forces specifically to retaliate. I was a rebel. My wife will say I still am, but I'm trying to control it at times. Notice that this passage of scripture did not say he will always go the way that he should go. So in point in time in life when they're ready, God will tap them on the shoulder, Christ will tap them on the shoulder, and they'll bring them around. It says that what he has taught when he is young will come back to him when he is older, and hopefully wiser. In this case, we are shown that the father went along with his son's request for his inheritance. Didn't argue with him, and if he did, it's not recorded in the Bible. Let's read on, verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. In the King James Version, I believe it states, wasted his substance with riotous living. When you look up the word prodigal or riotous in Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, you get somewhat similar definitions for both of them. For riotous, it means turbulent, overabundance, exuberant, like in a riot, just going nuts. Sort of reminds me of my fraternity days. I had moments when I was in the Air Force. Prodigal, profuse or wasteful expenditures, lavish, reckless, spendthrift, profuse, reckless living. The original Greek word here is asotos, A-S-O-T-O-S, meaning debauched and reckless living, which means completely given up to degeneracy and immorality, or prodigal, as the New King James Version puts it. This guy was full of himself. He had money, traveled a lot, and he'd made many new friends. He became the party animal. Everybody wanted to hang out with him because, man, wherever they went, they had a good time. The booze flowed. The women probably flowed. Everything flowed. They're having a grand old time. Probably bought many of these people expensive gifts, fancy clothes for his girlfriends. Who knows? He didn't work because he didn't need to. He thought he had all the money he'd need for the rest of his life to have a grand old time. Then one day, he woke up, and his inheritance was gone. He had nothing, absolutely nothing. And so were his so-called friends, all gone, left there holding the bag. I remember one time in the ministry, somebody called me to go find somebody that had been just on a drunken binge, a person that was in the church, and just fell off the deep end and drank themselves into a frenzy. So much so that they finally just locked themselves in a hotel room and probably just wanted to die. The hotel manager found out about it, and somebody got in touch with somebody, and they got in touch with me, the minister at the time. He said, can you come down and talk to this person? I went down to talk to the person. The person was completely obliterated, passed out. Your skin was actually starting to look away. There were probably a dozen to two dozen empty bottles of liquor in the bedroom. I mean, it was unbelievable. Filthy, stinky, smelly. The person smelled like a dead frog. It was disgusting, absolutely disgusting. I didn't want to touch anything. I didn't want to do anything. And I would imagine this young man in our story woke up one morning like that. What have I done? Where'd everybody go? He squandered it all. Many of us, and probably most other people, would probably think, what a disgusting human being. A real loser. A wretch. And rightfully so. Let's continue the story, verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He had nothing, no means to get anything. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. You talk about a reality check. You've got nothing, and you're feeding swine pig slop. What a fall and a terrible and humiliating experience to go through. Where were all of his new friends now? Now he had a job to feeding the swine, the pigs, the hogs. Again, many would probably think, how appropriate. Good for him. He deserves it. Let's continue. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He was starving now and so hungry that he was thinking how great it would be just to eat some of that pig slop, so to speak. I don't know if you've ever been around pigs, but when they say pig slop, that's exactly what they mean. They'll eat anything. My grandfather on my mother's side used to raise a hog every year. And I'd have to go feed that hog every once in a while when we were there visiting. And they just had a bucket full of garbage. I mean, it stunk. Dead animal, anything. They just threw it all in that bucket. They took it down the thing and just threw it into the pen where the pig was. That's what this kid is thinking. That's about the only thing I've got left to eat. It was then, at his lowest ebb, that he realized what he had lost. Everything. His home, his family, food, all that he had taken for granted. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Repentance. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Humility in repentance. Then and there, alone in the fields with his filthy, smelly hogs and hungry, he came to repentance. He realized the terrible mistake he had made, probably in tattered clothes, stinking, and looking like a real loser. And again, many of us are probably thinking, he got what he deserved. The reality is, that's true too. Now humbled, weary, and worn, he decided to go back home. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. The father had probably been praying for his son's return every single day that he was gone. And at this moment was beside himself with relief and joy at seeing his son once again. He probably didn't know if his son was alive or dead. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Can you imagine how that father felt at that moment? I imagine that each day the father would go out on the porch and sit in a chair and look down that long path that led to his house, hoping, praying that he'd one day see him again. Each day looking, wondering, hoping, praying that one day he would see his lost son coming home. And on this day, as his father sat on the porch looking down that long path, he saw the figure of a young man walking down that path. Probably strained his eyes, looking, wondering, hoping. As the young man drew closer, this father recognized him. It was his son. And he ran towards him, filled with compassion and love, and fell on his neck and kissed him, hugged him. Probably didn't want to let him go. He listened, but didn't say much at first. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I think it's important to look at the attitude toward one who had been lost but now found. There is joy by God and the angels in heaven, and it should be our response too, not one of condemnation and criticism. But then there was the older brother, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Probably wondering, what in the world's going on up there? So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, and he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. I wonder how many of us would feel somewhat like the older brother under certain circumstances. Having a person that maybe was in the church that really did you wrong, I mean really hurt you bad at one point in time, left the church, been gone for years, and you come to church one day and that person walks through the door. How would we respond? Question that we need to ask ourselves. This sounds similar to the way the scribes and Pharisees looked upon Jesus, doesn't it? Always looking for criticism, always looking for a condemnation. Verse 29, so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Probably thinking like some others may be. He chose to leave. He chose to act like the fool. He chose to go out and waste all that he had. He's the one that made all of the bad decisions. He deserves what he's been getting and gotten in this life. But the father saw it differently. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. There are a number of messages in this passage, brethren, in these passages that we've read. One, sometimes we don't appreciate the value of what we have until we lose it. Remember Paul said, be thankful in all things. Look for things to be thankful for. Number two, each of us is very valuable to our Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus Christ, and they don't want to lose any of us, no matter what. And three, when one who has gone astray and learns his or her lessons and chooses to return to the quote-unquote family, welcome them with open arms and thank God for their safe return. Yes, brethren, there was a lost sheep, but it was found. There was a lost coin, and it was found. And there was a lost son, but he too is found. And there was joy in heaven. Have a great Sabbath.